The title of the sermon this morning is Take Back the Rainbow. Take Back the Rainbow. Give you a little bit of history. Since 1978, the rainbow flag has been the signal for gay pride. Then in 1999, President Bill Clinton declared June to be Gay and Lesbian Pride Month. And so every June in America, that's when the rainbow flags come out. You can't go anywhere without seeing the rainbows, especially in the month of June. It's displayed on corporate logos, cereal boxes. The children's show Blue's Clues this year made a new episode in honor of Pride Month. The public library displays LGBT books. Retail stores and restaurants decorate with rainbows and sell special gay pride merchandise. You see the rainbow on TV shows, commercials, especially all over social media. In June 2015, Gay Pride Month that year, Barack Obama, the president, had the White House lit up in rainbow lights, light colors. In 2017, the U.S. women's soccer team wore a pride-themed jersey to show that our whole country is behind this movement. And then this year, the San Francisco Giants baseball team, they became the first Major League Baseball team to wear pride-themed uniforms this month. And so the flag has come to symbolize and communicate that gay is good. It's normal. It's moral. It should be celebrated. It should be proud of. Something you should be proud of. What's funny about that is that they use the word pride to celebrate their behavior. Writing for the Center for Biblical Worldview, Joseph Backholm said, "It's ironic that those who started pride events use the term pride to describe them. They named their entire movement after one of the seven deadly sins, a sin that Proverbs assures us is the prelude to our destruction. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." It is almost as if God was looking to make it obvious what was actually happening here. Just as we would be wise to avoid celebrating Wrath Month or Lust Parade, Christians should be wary of celebrating pride. After all, we know what happens next. And so, the LGBTQ movement has stolen the rainbow. But what does the rainbow really mean? What does the rainbow really stand for? Well, it goes back to the very first book in the Bible. The Bible tells us that early on in human history, mankind had become very, very evil. So evil that God decided to do something drastic. It says in Genesis 6, 5 through 7, "When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human heart or the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. Then the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I created off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that made them.'" So in response to all the human sin, the Lord decided to wipe mankind and all the animals from the face of the earth, and he was going to start over with one man. There was one man who found favor with the Lord, and that was Noah. Genesis 6:8 says, "Noah, however, found favor with the Lord." These are the family records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. And so, to start over with Noah and his family, God told Noah to build a huge boat called the Ark, this giant boat. This would protect Noah's family, and it would preserve two of every kind of animal so that they could repopulate the earth. And then eventually God sent the flood. Genesis 7, 11 through 12 says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on that day, all the sources of the vast watery depths burst open. The floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the flood destroyed all the people on planet earth and all the animals except for what was on the ark. Eventually, the rain stopped, the floodwaters receded, and then God made a promise to Noah to never flood the earth again, to never destroy the earth again with a flood. This is what it says in Genesis 9, 13 through 15. This is the Lord speaking. I have placed my bow, that is my rainbow, in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow or the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. And so the rainbow is a reminder that God is never going to use a flood to destroy the earth again. So the rainbow, every time we see a rainbow, really what it should symbolize is not gay pride. It should symbolize God's faithful mercy. God's faithful mercy. Number one, God's faithfulness. God is a promise-keeping God. Thousands of years ago, God promised that he wasn't going to send another flood to destroy the earth. And over these past thousands of years, he's kept his promise. He is a promise-keeping God. There's another promise that God has made, and that promise is one day to send Jesus back. And at that point, Jesus is going to judge every human being, the living and the dead, all of those who have passed away and all those that are alive at the time. And those who are righteous, who have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, will go to heaven. Those who have rejected Christ and are in sin will go to hell. That's another promise that we can bank on. And so the rainbow represents God's faithfulness. It also represents God's mercy. Because over the past several thousand years, since that flood, mankind has not gotten any better. We are still very, very unrighteous, very, very wicked. And yet during all that time, God has kept his promise. He has not treated us as we deserve. And that's God's mercy. Another thing about God's mercy is that God is sending Jesus back to judge the earth one day. But God has provided another ark, if you will, to protect us from the wrath, the flood of God's judgment. And that ark is Jesus Christ. And all those who will lean on him and look to him in faith for salvation will be protected from God's wrath when the time comes. And so the rainbow has nothing to do with gay pride. The rainbow has nothing to do with the sin of homosexuality other than to remind us that God will punish sin and that God hates sin and that God takes sin very seriously. The rainbow reminds us of God's faithful mercy, his faithful love. With that in mind, it's a shame that the rainbow has been adopted as a symbol of homosexuality, a sin that God hates. Homosexuality has had a long journey in America. Let me give you a quick overview of where we've come with homosexuality in our country. At one time, homosexuality was outlawed in our country. In fact, homosexuality today is still a crime in 71 countries. In 8 of those countries, it's a capital crime. You can be executed for acting out in homosexual ways. In 1961, Illinois became the first state to decriminalize homosexuality. And then in 2003, the Supreme Court determined that homosexuality or laws against homosexuality were unconstitutional. And so until all over the country, until 2003, there were anti-sodomy laws all over the country. So at one time, it was outlawed. Then it was tolerated. It was tolerated. It was allowed, even though it was still condemned by just about everyone in society. In fact, in 1952, the American Psychiatric Association came out with their first manual, which lists all of the mental diseases, mental disorders, and it listed homosexuality as a mental disorder. But it was tolerated. It was seen as sinful. It was seen as taboo. It was seen as disordered, but it was tolerated. Eventually, though, it became normalized. It became normalized. Starting in the 1970s, homosexuality was viewed less and less as taboo and deviant and disordered and evil. Instead, it came to be viewed more and more, and this is in large part because of a strategic media campaign and TV campaign, Hollywood campaign. It came to be seen more and more as normal, natural, healthy, and good. I'm reminded of a Seinfeld episode, Jerry Seinfeld, in which Jerry and George are accused of being gay together. And so they spend the entire episode trying to convince everyone that they're not gay. But every time they say, "I'm not gay," they say, "Not that there's anything wrong with that." And then they go on and they talk to somebody, I'm definitely not gay. Not that there's anything. Oh, absolutely not. There's nothing wrong with that. And so eventually homosexuality was normalized. In 2001, 40% of Americans said that homosexual relationships were morally acceptable, so a minority. But in 2017, that number was up to 63%. 63% of the people in our country say that homosexuality is morally acceptable. It's not asking about whether it should be legal, but is it moral? And they said, yeah. And then homosexuality was celebrated. After it was normalized, it became celebrated in our country. Gay people were portrayed by Hollywood and the media as the most compassionate people, the nicest people, the life of the party. More and more celebrities came out of the closet as gay, and they were celebrated, congratulated, or commended for their bravery. Being gay is not something to be kept private, they said. It's something to be shouted from the rooftops. It's not something to be ashamed of. It's something to be proud of. It's not something to hide. It's something to show and tell. Not only did society celebrate gay people, but again, to celebrate people who supported gay people and organizations and corporations who supported the gay community. And so it became celebrated. Homosexuality was no longer seen as an alternative lifestyle, but even as a superior lifestyle. If you're gay, man, you're lucky. Homosexuality essentially replaced Christianity. Christians as the new morally superior people in our society. And then where we are today is that homosexuality is now being imposed. It's now being imposed. Now people in America are being punished for condemning homosexuality, for not supporting it, for not celebrating it, for not affirming and accepting it. You've heard of the Christian bakers and photographers and florists who are being sued and losing their businesses for not serving at gay weddings. A school teacher in New Jersey is serving a 3-year suspension because she condemned homosexuality on Facebook. Amazon banned a book about the health hazards of homosexuality. A Kentucky clerk of court, you remember this, Kim Davis, she was put in jail because she refused to issue a same-sex marriage license. The fire chief of Atlanta was fired by the city council because they discovered that he had written a book that condemned homosexuality. Mozilla Firefox, the web browser, they fired their CEO whenever they found out that he was against same-sex marriage. And so the homosexual revolution has come full circle, hasn't it? It was once criminalized. Now it has criminalized those who oppose it. It was seen as deviant and taboo. Now it is deviant and taboo to speak against it. This sermon is risky. It's politically incorrect. It's now evil and unloving and hateful and intolerant to be a Christian. And this has created a crisis in the church, as you know. And when I say the church, I'm talking about the Christian church around America. Christians in America are facing a crisis. Many pastors are afraid to preach on the subject. This has left Christian parents with a lack of clarity and conviction about the issue. And this has resulted in our children learning about homosexuality not from the church and not from their parents, but from the media and from big tech and from Hollywood and from the public school system, all of whom are very convinced about their position in favor of homosexuality. Many Christians today are convinced that homosexuality is not a sin. Now, where'd they get that from? Not from the church. Many are not sure. Many believe it is a sin, but they also think it's a sin to say that it's a sin, because you're not supposed to judge. So there's a lot of confusion in the pews because of the lack of clarity and conviction from the pulpit. And the church needs clarity on this issue. So what does the Bible say? We're going to look at just a few passages from the Bible that talk about homosexuality, just a brief survey. And we're going to start with Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that are found in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 19. These were two cities that were filled with homosexuals. So homosexuality is not some new development. It's old. Two angels were sent by God into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to check out and see how bad it was, because God had received heard a lot of cries against the evil of these cities. And so when Lot, Abraham's nephew, saw the two angels, he persuaded them to spend the night at his house rather than the city square because of how dangerous the city was. So when the men of the town learned that Lot had some male guests, they went to Lot's house and they demanded that Lot send them out so that they could have sex with them. They attempted to break down the door, in fact, but the angels blinded these men. Then the angels escorted Lot's family out of the city before God rained down burning sulfur, completely demolishing the two cities. The New Testament in the book of Jude explains the very nature of their sin. It says in Jude 1:7, "Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So not a good first introduction to homosexuality in the Bible. Not a positive picture. Then we come to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 18:22, it says, "Do not practice homosexuality, having sex with another man as with a woman. It is a detestable sin." Leviticus 20:13, a couple of chapters later, says, "If a man practices homosexuality, having sex with another man as with a woman, both men have committed a detestable act. They must be put to death, for they are guilty of a capital offense." Notice that both of these verses describe homosexuality with the word detestable. Sometimes other Bible translations use the word an abomination. Homosexuality is an abomination. And that means that it is an act, a behavior that God really dislikes. Now, homosexuality is not the only detestable act, but it is listed as one of them. It's an action that is extremely offensive and displeasing to God. So the Mosaic Law is very, very clear. And then we come to the New Testament. We'll start with Jesus. Now, the entire Bible is very clear that sex is only for the context of marriage. Shouldn't have sex outside of marriage. Shouldn't have sex before marriage. You wait until you get married to have sex. But then the Bible also clarifies what marriage is, okay? What constitutes a moral marriage relationship? Jesus quoted the book of Genesis in Matthew 19:4-6. He says, "Haven't you read the scriptures?" The scriptures refer to the Old Testament. Jesus replied, "They record that from the beginning God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." So Jesus is saying, going all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis, when God created the institution of marriage, when God created sex, it's always been God's will that sex is for the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And then we come to Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul is significant because he wrote most of the books in the New Testament, 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. Much of our theology is explained and laid out by Paul. In the very first chapter of Romans 1:26-27, Paul says, "That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved." So notice a couple of things. First of all, The sin of homosexuality is not just a male sin, a man's sin. Paul also mentions homosexuality between women as evil. And the strong language used by Paul includes the word shameful to describe homosexuality. Shameful, unnatural, abnormal, sinful, suffering, and penalized. And if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul, again, he writes, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people." Sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia. This is sex before marriage or sex outside of marriage. "So no sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males. No thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So notice Paul's description here of homosexuality. He's described, first of all, as unrighteous. He says that they will not inherit God's kingdom. That is, unrepentant homosexuals will not inherit God's kingdom. They will not go to heaven. It is included in a list of vices. Homosexuality is not singled out here. It's included in alongside the sins of idolatry, adultery, stealing, greed, drunkenness, and on and on. But what's interesting is that Paul says that it can be forgiven. And he also says that it can be forsaken. He says, "But some of you used to be like this." Some of you used to be, Paul's writing to the Christians in the church in Corinth, and he's saying, "But some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." So Paul is saying, it's a sin, it's a horrible sin that deserves hell, and you will go to hell if you don't repent, but if you repent, God can forgive you. God will forgive you, and God can change you, and God can free you. You're not stuck in that identity. You're not stuck in that lifestyle. Jesus can liberate you, can free you. And then one more passage by the Apostle Paul will conclude our survey of the Scriptures. He says in 1 Timothy 1, 10 through 11, that the law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. So Paul's description here says that homosexuality, along with these other sins, contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the good news, from the gospel. Homosexuality contradicts the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so those people who claim to be gay and yet faithful followers of Jesus are ignoring Scripture. They're violating Scripture. It's impossible. And so from Genesis to the New Testament, the Bible clearly condemns homosexuality. And that's why we have to. That's why we can't go along with it. It's because the Bible's very clear on it. We can't just ignore, as faithful Christians who believe and obey the Bible and embrace the Bible as God's word, we can't just ignore parts of Scripture and be faithful to God. Whenever we say as Christians homosexuality is a sin, we're not being evil. We're being faithful to Scripture. We're not being mean. We're just telling you what the Bible says for us to believe. Now, there are three objections to the Bible's teachings. Three objections that I wanted to cover with you to the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. The first one is the textual objection. The textual objection, the text of Scripture. There are some who say that the Bible doesn't really condemn homosexuality. That whenever it's condemning homosexuality, it's not talking about monogamous, faithful homosexual relationships in the context of marriage. Instead, it's talking about homosexual prostitution, homosexual pedophilia, and things like that. Well, the problem is that the Bible specifically condemns those types of acts. It condemns all kinds of prostitution. It condemns all kinds of pedophilia. So when it says homosexuality, It's talking about homosexuality. In fact, there are some, you'll find some very, very learned scholars, biblical scholars, who are pro-homosexual. And yet, they admit that if we're going to read Scripture clearly and accurately, we have to say that the Bible condemns Scripture. Let me give you a couple of quotes. Luke Timothy Johnson from Emory University. Luke Timothy Johnson, he says this, and this is a pro-homosexual Bible scholar. He says, "The task demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. I think it important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. By so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, namely that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption and disobedience to God's created order." Now, this is a pro-homosexual New Testament scholar, and he says that the clear New Testament teaching, undeniable New Testament teaching, biblical teaching, is that homosexuality is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption and disobedience to God's created order. And he says, the reason why, he says, as homosexual advocates, we can't say, if we're going to be intellectually honest, we can't say that the Bible doesn't teach, doesn't condemn homosexuality. What we can do is we can say we don't agree with the Bible. And so what they've done is taken a position rejecting the inspiration, the total inspiration, and the total inerrancy of Scripture, where they've said, those parts of Scripture that condemn homosexuality, we reject. We think those were our mistakes. There's another scholar, Dr. Walter Wink, pro-homosexual biblical scholar, in his booklet, Homosexuality and the Bible. He says, quote, "Where the Bible mentions homosexual behavior at all, it clearly condemns it. I freely grant that. The issue is precisely whether that biblical judgment is correct." So he's not denying that the Bible condemns homosexuality. He's denying whether or not the Bible is right. And so as Christians, we believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, which means verbal refers to words. Plenary means all. We believe that every word in the Bible is inspired by God. It's God's word. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And if every word in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is inspired, then that means it's also inerrant, without error, because God doesn't lie. God doesn't make mistakes. And so we embrace all of Scripture as our authority. We don't come to Scripture and say, we like this part, we accept this part. This part we disagree with and we reject. It's not how we do it. God is the Lord, not us. So that's the textual objection. The second objection to the Bible's teaching is the genetic objection. The genetic objection. Some people say that people are born gay. So how can it be sin? This is called, actually, the big word for this is congenital determinism. Congenital determinism. Some people are genetically incapable of making any other choice than to entertain homosexual desires and engage in homosexual conduct. The born that way argument. Some people say, this is the way God made me. It's who I am. So how can it be condemned? How can it be wrong? 46% of Americans believe that homosexuals are born that way. It's genetic. The four problems with the genetic objection. The first one is that science has never found a gay gene. The best scientific studies out there have concluded there is no scientific evidence that people are born gay. In fact, if anything, science has proven the opposite. You know, they've done many, many studies of identical twins who have the same genetic makeup. And if homosexuality is genetic, then that would mean that the the vast majority, like 99% of identical twins, would all have the same sexual orientation. If one is gay, the other would be gay because they've got the same genes. But what these studies have found out is that that's often not the case. One twin will be gay and the other not gay. Many studies instead, and this is the second problem, many studies have pointed to environment as to the cause of homosexuality. Many, many studies have found that things like the emotional or physical absence of a caring father during childhood or sexual abuse sometime during childhood or adolescence, that these things often correlate with homosexuals. A third problem with the genetic objection is that even if you are born gay, it doesn't justify your behavior. This is the most important point to make to the genetic objection. Just because you were born with a certain proclivity toward a behavior or a certain inclination doesn't mean that that behavior is then justified. You know, they always make fun of Irish, red-haired Irish people, because, you know, they got bad tempers, right? You have an inclination to have a bad temper. Some of you might have that in your family. Your granddad had a bad temper, and your dad had a bad temper, and so naturally it's easy for you to have a very bad temper. Does that justify having a bad temper? No, it means you're inclined to it. That doesn't mean that it's righteous, that it's moral, that it's good. They've even done studies that have found that some people are more inclined toward alcoholism, toward being addicted to illegal substances and dangerous substances. That doesn't mean alcoholism is then justified. That, oh, well, you should just be an alcoholic then. No. All of us have inclinations towards certain behaviors that we need to bring under the will of God, subject them to Jesus Christ. As well, there are countless examples of people who were once gay, and this is the fourth problem with the genetic objection. There are countless examples. You can go online and look up different organizations even that exist about all the individuals who have come out of the gay lifestyle, who spent years as a homosexual, and then they found power and liberation, freedom through Jesus Christ, and are now living a happy heterosexual lifestyle. Now, some of them are just living celibate. They haven't been able to get to the point where they're now attracted to the opposite sex, but they know they should live a celibate, and they're okay doing that. But there are many that have gone from being homosexuals to happy heterosexuals. And that proves it's not genetic. One example is a man named Michael Glatz. He was a former gay activist and the editor of a gay magazine aimed at youth in San Francisco. After he had a health scare and no one to turn to, he turned to Christ. Christ radically saved him and changed him. He then resigned from the magazine, left his sexual partner of over 10 years, and in October of 2013, he got married to a woman named Rebecca. And when he quit his job, he left a note on the computer that read, "Homosexuality is death, and I choose life." And then the third objection. You've got the textual objection, the genetic objection. The third objection to the Bible's clear teaching on homosexuality is the emotional objection. The emotional objection says, well, I didn't choose these feelings, so how can they be wrong? Some people will even say, when did you decide that you were going to be straight? You say, well, I never decided that I was going to be straight. They say, well, I didn't decide that I was going to be gay. I didn't choose to have these feelings, these attractions. Similar to the genetic argument, but it's an emotional appeal to I didn't choose these feelings. Again, the problem with this is that feelings and emotions do not justify behavior. Just because you feel like doing something doesn't mean you should do it. All of us have feelings and desires that we have to constantly subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Just because you feel like punching somebody in the face doesn't mean you should do it. Just because you feel like stealing something in the store doesn't mean that you should do it. Just because you feel like you feel attracted to someone that you're not married to and you feel like committing adultery, that doesn't mean that you should carry out those evil desires. And this is what the Bible means. This is what Jesus means when he says, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There are going to be times all through your life when you have desires that are contrary to the will of God. That's why you've got to deny yourself. And when he says, and take up your cross, he means deny yourself no matter the cost, no matter how hard, no matter how much sacrifice it takes, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. So feelings of same-sex attraction do not justify same-sex behavior. The clear teaching of the Bible is that homosexuality is a sin. It's against God's will. This is why Christians cannot wave the rainbow flag in the month of June. This is why we can't celebrate gay pride. This is why you can't march in the parade. This is why Christians cannot serve at same-sex weddings if you're a photographer or a florist or a baker. This is why Christians cannot attend same-sex weddings and give your support, your endorsement of their lifestyle. This is why practicing homosexuals cannot join the church. Gay people are welcome to attend our church, but if they want to join, they've got to show that they are repenting of their sin and following Christ in obedience. This is why we don't want our public schools teaching our children that homosexuality is moral and healthy and normal. It's because it's not. I like what Pastor Robert Jeffress said in one of his sermons on this very issue. He said, we cannot condone what God has condemned. We cannot condone what God has condemned, no matter how much that puts us at odds with the rest of the culture. Now, some people might object to this sermon and say, well, it's not right to judge. I'm not judging. I'm just telling you what the judge has said. It would be like if I told someone in my neighborhood, please slow down and follow the speed limit. And then they said, you're being judgmental. I'm not being judgmental. I'm just telling you the law. Well, that's what we're doing whenever we say homosexuality is a sin. It's offensive to God. We're not making any judgment. We're just declaring what the law is, declaring what the judge has said. Often Christians are accused of being intolerant and hateful because of our convictions on homosexuality. But you need to remember that we're not stopping anybody from being gay, not in the United States of America, a pluralistic country. We're not stopping anybody from being gay. We're just telling people that it's against God's will. True love, biblical love, is not silent. Remember that. It's not silent. It's willing to tell people the hard truth. Would it be loving for a doctor to not tell his patient that he had cancer because he doesn't want to upset his patient? Of course not. Would it be loving to not tell your neighbor that his house is on fire because you don't want to get him all worked up and panicked? True love tells the truth, even though it may be hurtful. As Christians, we know that God's will is best, that the best place to live is right in the center of God's will, that if you want to be happiest, and if you want your marriage to be the best, and if you want your family to work the best, and if you want your business to work the best, and if you want to have the best emotional life, the best relationship with yourself, the best health, then you need to live in the center of God's will. And so if we love our LGBTQ neighbors, and we want what's best for them, then we have to tell them the truth. And the truth is that that lifestyle is going to ruin their lives and land them in hell. Jim Dennison wrote this. He says, while we wish to offer the dignity and respect of Christian grace to all persons, we cannot truly love them while endorsing that which is unbiblical in their lives. Well, that's good. We cannot truly love them while endorsing what is unbiblical in their lives. Think about your children, if you're a parent. You cannot truly love your children and at the same time endorse that which is unbiblical in their lives. That's not how you love somebody. That's not true love. So as Christians, we need to love our gay neighbors. We do. We need to treat them with kindness and respect. I'll never forget when I was in high school, we were celebrating my birthday, and we had some Christian friends from the church over, and somebody said something about so-and-so is gay. It might have been a celebrity or something, and I didn't know, and so I said, oh, gross. And my Christian friend, he was an adult, and he just looked at me, and he said, Andy, compassion, compassion. Now, is homosexuality gross? Yes, it's an abomination. It's detestable. But his point just struck deep in my heart that we need to love. Remember, we have to love everyone. But here's what I want to say to add to that. The main problem with Christians in America is not that they are cruel to homosexuals, but that they are caving in to the homosexual agenda. That's the main problem that we're facing in America. They're compromising on God's word. They're indifferent when they should be alarmed. They're sitting down when they should stand up and speak out. We don't have in our church a problem with cruelty or hatred toward gays. But we need to work at speaking up, speaking the hard truth, standing up for what's right. And so let me close just with a quote by Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from the 19th century. He says, perseverance in the truth, when it is unfashionable, is the test of a real believer. Perseverance in the truth, when it is unfashionable, is the test of a real believer. That's where we are with the topic of homosexuality right now. Our beliefs and the truth of God's word is unfashionable right now. But what makes a true believer is that we persevere in the truth even when it's unfashionable. Just because the truth is out of style doesn't mean it's no longer the truth. So just as these banners say, stand firm in the truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word so that we know exactly where we should stand as Christians, exactly what we should believe and how we should live on such difficult issues as homosexuality. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to waver. If we're just willing to look at your word, it's very, very clear. I pray, Lord, that our church would stand firm from the adults all the way down to the children, that we should love and respect everyone, but never compromise with the truth. Put you first, Lord. Help us to continue to speak the truth in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.